I think everybody likes to avoid fashion faux pas. Just not being dressed quite the way you wish you were. Sometimes at formal occasions, and this shows the difference, I think, between men and women, that at formal occasions, a guy can show up and there can be another guy there that has the exact same thing on, and a guy's reaction will be, yeah, he's got good taste. If a woman shows up at a formal occasion and there's somebody there with the exact same outfit, it's awkward for them. And so that's the type of fashion faux pas they hope to avoid. Now, guys have them as well. For example, at a golf course, certain golf courses have dress codes, long pants and collared shirts. And I know of people who have actually shown up at a course inappropriately dressed, committing a fashion faux pas, losing their tea time until they can go off and buy a pair of long pants or a collared shirt so that they can get onto the course. A few years ago, Lois and I had the chance to do an Alaska cruise. And on the cruise, on the ship, they have different places to eat. Up at the very top, they had a cafeteria style, but then they had another formal dining room. But each night at the dining room, they had a dress code, and you had to be dressed a certain way. Otherwise, they wouldn't seat you, and you'd have to climb or take the elevator up several decks and eat in the cafeteria. And guys there would, again, if they didn't show up in the right clothing, they didn't eat, at least in the dining room. You want to avoid being improperly dressed for the occasion. We're going to look at a passage of Scripture today in Colossians chapter 3, where Paul encourages the followers of Jesus Christ that he's writing to make sure that they are dressed appropriately. Now, I'm not talking about physical wardrobe. What Paul is talking about are the actions that we live by. The works of our lives are like clothing. And there is a certain wardrobe that's appropriate for a follower of Jesus Christ. And there are other ways that we might live that would be committing fashion faux pas, things that we would definitely not want to do. And so Paul points those out very clearly in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. But before we get into the passage for the day, it's important for us to look back and trace what Paul has been exhorting or warning the Colossians earlier in the book. We've seen earlier back in chapter 2 where Paul warns them against the deceitful and empty philosophies. Then in the passage last week, he warns the Colossians against the inappropriate application of religious thought, like Mike was talking about legalism or acting out of duty. And so he warns the Colossians against perverted or distorted human thought. He warns them against distorted or perverted religious thought. And now he warns them against inappropriate actions that are not consistent with a follower of Jesus Christ. And so with that in mind, let's stand and read chapter 3, verses 1 through 11 together. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourself of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Thank you. You may be seated. When Paul speaks to the Colossians about an appropriate life matching up with their faith in Christ, he talks to them about two things. First of all, he reminds them of their position in Christ, and then he goes on to explain that based upon that position, what the practice in their life should be. He starts out in verse 1 of chapter 3. He says, "Since we have been raised with Christ." Now, last week we saw in verse 20 of chapter 2, Paul writing, "Since you died with Christ," to the basic principles of this world. So he reminds the Christians, first of all, that they've died together with Jesus, and then in chapter 3 that they have been raised together with him. But let's think back. When you die to something, what does that mean? It means that you no longer respond to it. For example, when our kids were growing up, we had a dog. His name was Shiga. He was an Australian shepherd. We got him as a puppy, and he was just the most active creation of God, I think, that there has ever been. He would run around in the backyard constantly on the lookout for two things, squirrels and cats. And any time a squirrel or a cat would venture into the backyard or even along the fence, Shiga would just respond and run and chase them up and down the fence and up the tree. There would be just this natural response to squirrel scent or cat scent. And even as Shiga got older and arthritis set in and the energy started to fade, he'd lay out on the back deck. But there would be a squirrel or a cat that would come into the yard, and it would take him a while, but he would get up off the porch and run or walk quickly in the direction of the cat or the squirrel. But if a dog dies and a cat or a squirrel comes into the backyard, there is no longer any response. The dog becomes then dead to the stimulus from that cat or squirrel or whatever it might be. Have you had a battery that no longer has any power left in it? We say that the battery is dead. A battery that has died no longer responds to the stimulus from the switch on the flashlight. Sometimes you're counting on that battery to be there for you. You turn on the switch, but if the battery is dead, there is nothing. We went hiking through some caves. You don't know how dark a cave can be when a battery dies on a flashlight. And it no longer responds to the switch. This is what Paul says, that we have died together with Christ so that we are dead to the principles, the basic principles of the world. That they come into our lives, we are exposed to them, but Paul reminds us that if we know Jesus Christ, we are dead to them, we don't respond. So what are some of those basic principles? Paul doesn't enumerate them in chapter 2, but I think there are things like payback. Somebody does something to you, and immediately we respond by thinking, well, we need to do back to them. Somebody says something that's unkind or unfair, and our human fleshly response is to say something back to them, to reciprocate or even to escalate. But Paul says that when we die with Christ, we are dead to those things, so that when those stimuli come, we don't respond. Ideas like the ends justifying the means are another human basic principle. We think that if the goal is good, then it really doesn't matter what we do to accomplish that. But that's a basic worldly principle. And Paul says that through Jesus Christ, those no longer resonate with us. We are dead to them. Or the idea that stuff makes us happy, so that we pursue more and more and more things, thinking that we will have fulfillment. we die to those principles that many people live their lives according to. But we're not just dead with Christ. Paul now reminds us in chapter 3 that we have also been raised with Him as well. And he says that because we've been raised with Christ, in verse 1 of chapter 3, he says, set your hearts on things above. And then in verse 2, he said, set your mind on things above. The heart is what we love. Make heaven the thing that you long for, the thing that you love. Our minds have to do with our actions, our thoughts, our plans. So let your mind, your thoughts be on heaven also. Have you ever had a vacation planned out in the future? It's still several weeks or months before you get to go, but you're thinking about that destination in preparation for it. Earlier this year, we had the privilege of going to Hawaii for a couple of weeks. Now, we'd planned that trip a year in advance, and it was interesting that even though we'd made the reservations, but yet the departure date was still a year off, we were listening to slack key guitar music, got my Hawaii shirt out, ate malasadas once in a while. We were, even though it was a future event, we were beginning to experience what that future destination was going to be like. You and I are destined for heaven. One day, our address is going to be in the eternal presence of God. And Paul says, set your mind on that destination. Set your heart on things above. Be thinking about what heaven is going to be like. Love the things that heaven represents. Have heaven's values in your life. A good exercise for us to go through is to ask or to discuss with ourselves each morning when we wake up, if I was in heaven today, what would I be doing? How would I be responding? I don't know if there's going to be driving in heaven, but if I was driving and it was in heaven, how would I respond to other drivers? If I was frustrated, if I had the opportunity for conflict, how would I respond if I was in heaven? Set your mind, set your hearts on things above. Live like you were in heaven, even though you're still on earth. Because Paul reminds followers of Jesus Christ that heaven is our destiny. We are bound for the eternal presence of God. So even here on earth, begin living like you are already there. Paul says, positionally, we are in heaven, that we have been risen, or we have been raised with Christ. Therefore, develop a heavenly mindset here on earth. And then he reminds us that heaven is not just a place where angels float around on clouds playing harps. He describes heaven as being the place that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. Now, what's significant about Jesus being seated at the right hand of God? And if we've been raised with Christ, then in some senses, we are also at the right hand of God. The right hand of God is, first of all, a place of holiness. Anywhere within the proximity of God must be a holy place. Remember, as we were going through Revelation, and how the descriptions of heaven, the holiness, the angels worshiping God for His holiness, the purity of the place. And so at the right hand of God, in close proximity, is a place of holiness, and that's where Jesus is. He's seated there. The right hand is also a place of power. It is the position where the Father tells the Son He is His right-hand man. He has all the authority of God Himself being seated at the right hand of God. And so it's a position of holiness. It's a position of power. But what is Jesus doing in heaven? What does Romans chapter 8 and Hebrews chapter 7 tell us that Jesus is doing? He is constantly interceding for us. He is praying for you and for me. The right hand of God is also a place of prayer. And so as we are seated together with Christ in the heavenlies at the right hand of God, positionally, we should see some of those same qualities developing themselves in our lives as well. We should be growing in holiness. If we've been raised together with Christ, we should see holiness becoming more and more a part of our lives. If we've been raised with Christ, we should see power developing in our lives. We should have power in circumstances more today than we did a year ago. That as we grow in Christ and we set our minds on things above, we will see power developing in our lives. And I believe that the longer that we walk with God, we will also see prayer playing a greater part in our lives as well. The right hand of God is a place of holiness, power, and prayer. And if we have been raised together with Christ, we will see those things in our lives as well. But Paul says that in verse 4, and verse 3 and 4, he says, For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. As Seiya brought up this morning in the Japanese service, the idea of hidden means protected. It's hidden so that no one else can steal it or take it. Our life in Christ is secure. But when something is hidden, it is also not observable by anyone else except the one that it's hidden in. And so Paul is also saying here that your life in Christ is hidden, that you may be living according to heavenly principles and values, but the people around you aren't going to understand what you're doing because your life is hidden. It's not understood. It may be misunderstood. Have you ever gone to a ball game and watched a third base coach giving signals to the batter or to the runner at first? And he goes through these series of elaborate motions and movements, touching different parts of his body in different sequences. And if you were simply to look at the third base coach, you would think, wow, there's something wrong with that guy. You know, maybe the trainer should check him out because he's got these spastic movements and just doesn't make any sense at all. Well, that's because his actions are hidden from the other team and from the people in the stands. But if you understand what's really going on, there is communication that is taking place through those various actions. But the purpose of a third base coach is to hide what that communication truly is. Now, as you and I go through life here on earth, living according to heavenly values and principles, people are going to look at us and say, "What's wrong with you? Why do you forgive people that do you wrong? Why do you go to church and worship on Sundays, especially on a beautiful day like today? Why do you pray to a God that can't be seen?" But we know that this is a part of life in Christ. But that life is hidden. It is protected and secure in the presence of God, but it is also unfamiliar to the world in which we live in. But don't worry about that. We're not living our lives to impress the people around us. We live our lives to live in harmony and fellowship with God. And one day, that which is hidden here on earth is going to be revealed, it says in verse 4, in glory. For it says that when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. The things that are hidden now are going to be revealed. And then the world will understand why we have been living the way we have lived. The return of Jesus Christ is a certainty. Our resurrection is a certainty. Our position in Christ guarantees that. And the result is that our minds and our hearts are already there. We live like we are already in heaven, so it influences how we drive and how we spend and how we save. It influences how we work and how we study. It influences how we treat our families. It influences everything when we set our minds on things above. Now, Paul describes some of these things that it influences in the second half of this passage today, where he talks about our practice in Christ. In verse 5, we see the word therefore. And remember what we've said in the past, when you see a therefore, you want to figure out what? What it's therefore. Okay, so it causes you to look back and see what is this linked to previously. And I believe that he's linking this back to the fact that we have died with Christ and we've been raised with Christ. So as a result of that, Paul says, put to death the things that belong to your earthly nature, or the things that belong to your flesh, the things that are just a part of your physical life, but not a part of your new spiritual life in Christ. When we moved to Japan back in 1980, there were some adjustments. One of them was no longer wearing shoes with laces, because everywhere you go, you end up taking your shoes off, and you don't want to be, you know, the person that is the last one to leave because they have to tie their shoes and block everybody else from getting out. So when I got to Japan, I realized that lace shoes were not compatible with a Japanese lifestyle. And so I got rid of them. Well, I didn't really get rid of them. I just put them in a box, thinking that someday later I might be able to use them when I'm not in Japan. That's not what Paul is talking about getting rid of here. Don't take these things that he's talking about, these sins, and just sort of put them in a box and put them away for a while. He actually says, put to death. Kill them. The other thing that I had to get used to in Japan was cockroaches. Now, Saya, there are good things about Seattle and good things about Minnesota. They don't have cockroaches. Oh, they do have cockroaches in Minnesota? No, okay. Rats, okay, all right, but we're talking cockroaches here. So when we got to Japan and I saw and these weren't like cockroaches, these were like flying, jumping, monster cockroaches. And for somebody who had never grown up seeing them, it was repulsive. And so I went on a vengeance mission, putting to death the cockroaches. And I hope I'm not offending anybody here, but when I would kill a cockroach, I would stomp and squish and spray. And I wanted to make sure that these things had no life, that I didn't allow them to live. And this is the picture of what Paul is saying about these things that he's saying, that when we are followers of Jesus Christ, to put to death or give no life to these things. Be very intentional about not giving them an opportunity to live. Paul says that followers of Jesus Christ do this with sexual immorality. Now, this word is usually translated throughout Scripture as fornication or sexual activity outside of marriage. And Paul said that if there is a temptation or a pull to do that, put it to death. The Greek word used here is porneia, which we get our word pornography from. Pornography, while some people might not classify it as true fornication or sexual activity outside of marriage, in God's mind it is. Now we have this way of maybe trying to define things and put them in categories so that we can feel okay about ourselves. People now have developed definitions for what really immorality is and what it isn't. And Paul clarifies that by using this next word, impurity. Because impurity is a much bigger word that encompasses anything. If we're tempted to categorize sin in some ways, Paul says, don't. The category is much larger. Anything that is impure, put it to death. And it's not just the actions. The attitudes are also important. Paul says that it's important that we put to death lust. It's not just the things that we do, but the things that we think about as well. And there's no place for it in a follower of Jesus Christ. It's inappropriate clothing. We have to guard our flesh. We have to guard our minds. And if it's inconsistent with the kingdom of God, Paul says to put it to death. Evil desires goes beyond just things in the area of lust to anything that is outside the boundaries that God has established. You know, there's something about if you've got a fence in your backyard, and you have a dog in your backyard, that fence represents something. To a dog, it represents what you want to get out of. There's something about boundaries that even for us as human beings, we want what's on the other side of them. We see speed limits on the road. If the speed limit says 60, what do we think? How fast can I drive? Well, probably 62, 63. If the speed limit is 30, we think, well, maybe I can go 33, 34 and not get a ticket. We're thinking of how we can go outside the boundaries. And that's what Paul is saying here about these this word of evil desires. It means what's on the other side of the boundary. And Paul says that any time that you find yourselves desiring those things, put it to death. And then he says greed. Greed is not necessarily focused on the object, but the amount. It could be something that's within the boundaries, but you want more and more and more and more. And Paul says, don't just focus on the object of your desire, but the amount of your desire as well. Paul says that greed is the same as idolatry. It's focusing on the object rather than on the Creator. It's focusing on the thing rather than the one who gives the thing to us to enjoy. And you remember what? Idolatry was the sin that actually led the children of Israel into captivity. It was because of their idolatry in the days of the Old Testament leading up to the Babylonian captivity that God took them out of the promised land. Greed, Paul says, is the same as idolatry. And the reason that he says that these desires need to be put to death is because they are consistent, not with a follower of Jesus Christ, but with judgment. He says, because of these things, in verse 6, the wrath of God is coming. Now we look at this and we tend to think of this as a future event. But the verb coming here is actually present tense. The wrath of God comes. There is the final, ultimate wrath of God that will be poured out on a sinful world. But God's wrath is also, according to Romans chapter 1, being revealed now. There is judgment on sin even today. Think about it. People involved in immorality, in impurity, in lust, are looking for connection, fulfillment, and love. But in the what they end up with instead is isolation, emptiness, and despair. By pursuing things that are different than God intended, the results that we end up with are the opposite of what we're looking for. People who pursue to seek to fill up the emptiness in their lives by filling it up with things have more and more and more things, but still find that that emptiness is there. But then their life is so cluttered that there's fewer places to look for things to fill up that void. The more we have, the more we want, and the less content we are. And God's judgment is there for seeking the wrong things. You ever been to the ocean and felt thirsty? And you think, there's all this water here. And you drink a little salt water, but what happens? You're even thirstier. And so you drink more and you're even thirstier. And this is what happens as we pursue things. If we pursue the fulfillment and the fullness of life that God had intended us to find in Him, when we look for it someplace else, we have what we grab for, but the results are the opposite of what we intend. And the wrath of God now is come on people who pursue things apart from God. In verse 7, Paul says that you used to walk in these ways. He said, that's your past. But since it's not in our future, there's no place for it in our present. Put it to death. Verse 8, he says, by the way, get rid of these things too. And he uses some couplets, some parallels. He talks about anger and rage. Anger being the internal attitude, rage being the outward expression. He talks about malice and slander. Malice is that inward thought against another person. Slander are the words that are used to tear that person down. Then he says, be careful of anything that comes out of your mouth. Filthy language or abusive speech is what the word literally means. And then he says, lying to one another. When we think about lying to other people, we think of maybe deceiving them, defrauding them. But lying is really a lack of honesty or openness. For example, maybe this morning it's even happened to you. You meet somebody at church and they say, how are you? And what do we respond? Fine. But are you fine? And you think, well, I can't really answer because things are bad. I didn't sleep well last night. I'm not feeling good. I've got a lot of stress at work. But I can't complain. But we can say things like, you know, I could really use your prayers. I've been better. I could use some encouragement. Being open and honest with one another is so important within the family of God, the body of Christ. And don't feel like you need to have everything perfect. God loves us just the way we are. And God calls us to love one another just the way we are. And we don't need to be perfect and complete. We can be who we are and still have the confidence that we are loved and will love in return. Don't lie to one another. Verses 9 and 10, he goes back to the clothing analogy, and he says that you've taken off your old self. Now, this is not just a picture of taking a jacket off and hanging it on a rack so you can put it on later. This is actually the picture. Has anybody ever met a skunk? Does anyone ever had a skunk encounter? Con, Mike, okay? Like a really bad skunk encounter? Okay? What'd you do with your clothes? Got rid of them, right? Yeah, I mean, it's not like you can take them back and hang them up in your closet. In fact, even the dumpsters won't take them. They just throw them back out. You've got to bury them or burn them. That's what's appropriate for skunk encounters, the clothing that you wear. And that's what Paul is talking about, this getting rid of or this taking off. It's a complete taking off and removal, the old way of life that you used to live. Because in Christ, it's a brand new life. We have been born again into a newness of life. And because that life is destined for eternity, we live like we are already there. And then he says, put on the new self. That as we grow in our knowledge of God, we become ever more like Him. And then he closes this section with sort of an interesting conclusion. He says in verse 11, he says, here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. You have to remember what the Colossian church was like. There were some, the people that made it up. There were people of different nationalities. There were people of different economic backgrounds. And also in the church, there were some infiltrating ideologies that were threatening to take the church away from the truth. And two that we have identified are Gnosticism and Judaism. The legalism that comes from Gnosticism and the intellectualism or the dualism that comes from Gnosticism. Now, if a person was a Jew, a legalistic Jew, he would tend to look at the world in two categories, circumcised and uncircumcised. Those who are legally following God and those who aren't. If you were to talk to a person who was Gnostic in their leanings, they would divide the world into two categories, the knowledgeable Greeks and the barbarians or the Scythians or the people who didn't have the knowledge. And so Paul is identifying these things here. There's neither Jew or circumcised or uncircumcised. And the Greeks can't say that we've got the answer and everybody else doesn't. And then there's this issue of slave or free. Do you remember Philemon and Onesimus? Onesimus was a slave who had come to Christ after he had run away from his master, Philemon. Do you know what church Philemon belonged to? Colossian church. And so in the church you had, as Onesimus was being returned to Philemon, this is when Paul was sending the letter to the Colossian church. And so the church is there looking at this awkward situation between slave owner Philemon and runaway slave Onesimus, and Paul is clear to point out that in Christ there's no division between slave and free. That the truth of walking with Jesus Christ, setting our hearts on things above, applies to everybody. That all that matters for everyone is Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter what category you put yourself in or what you put other people in. If we've died with Christ, if we've been raised with Christ, our past is gone, our future is glorious, and our present is to reflect our future and not our past. But this is not something that we just get up and think, oh, I have to do this. I've got to tough it out and resist. It is done by living in fellowship with Christ. You remember back in the fourth chapter of James? James says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. But we don't stop there. We go on to the next verse where it says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. That we resist the devil and we say no to these temptations to pull us away from God, not by digging in our heels and gritting our teeth and trying really, really hard. We do it by drawing near to God. And in the process, as we develop heavenly values and we live like we're there already, these temptations that are inappropriate, an inappropriate wardrobe for a Christian to wear, are put to death. The life is taken from them, and they no longer have sway over us. This week, let's concentrate not on fighting sin, but drawing near to God. And as we do, we'll see victory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the cautions in your word of things to watch out for, things that don't fit. Help us to be dressed appropriately in the righteousness of Christ, in fellowship with him. That as we do, we would see ourselves growing in power and holiness and prayer, because we too are seated with Christ at your right hand. Thank you for making a place for us. Help us to live like our future. In Jesus' name, amen.